Take out your Bibles and turn to our sermon text this evening, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're looking at verses 20 through 28. That's found on page 1280 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And if you're thinking, wow, that's a strange text to preach on Christmas Eve, if you're a visitor with us at least, it's because I've been moving this December through the book of Hebrews, looking at various portions of it that show to us who Christ is as he comes as our incarnate Savior. And this passage is key to all of that. Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 28, page 1280 of your pew Bible. First, let's pray that God would give us understanding of his word. O light of light, we come to you this evening and we ask that you would descend and illumine the darkness of our hearts and our minds, that you would show us your truth, that you would open your mouth and you would speak through your living and abiding word. We thank you that you have given us, O Christ, your spirit of knowledge and of revelation and wisdom, that we might know you, that we might live our lives in the light that your word gives to us, that your spirit has opened our eyes that we might see it. And so we pray that you would continue that work in our hearts this evening. We ask this in your most holy name, O Lord Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 7, beginning of verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, who has been made perfect forever. Praise God for his word. Your cell phone rings. You look at your screen and you see that it is not a number that you recognize. In a temporary lapse of judgment, you decide to answer the call. Immediately, you are met with the voice of someone on a recorded message telling you that the extended warranty on your car has expired and you need to act soon. Finally, good sense kicks in and you hang up. Now, not all warranties are, of course, scams. Over the past several weeks, you've shopped for presents and they're now nestled safely under your tree. But many of you, at least once, if not many times, were asked when you purchased something if you'd like to buy that extra warranty to go along with it. And often that's a good idea. Just this last fall, we planted a tree in our yard. Or rather, I should say, we purchased a tree that someone else planted in our yard. For a reasonable extra charge, the nursery would come and they would do that service for me. And if I paid for them to do that, it also came with a 2-year warranty on this tree. I would get no such warranty if I planted it on my own, and so knowing myself to be a rather incompetent horticulturalist, I opted for them to plant it and to have this indemnification. When you buy a fridge or a phone or a computer or a car, it is often advisable to spring a little extra for that warranty because, let's face it, there is so much junk being sold on the market. But of all the things in the world, you would think would not need an extra guarantee on its reliability, you would imagine that the Word of God would be at the top of the list. And yet, in this very chapter of Hebrews, or should we say the chapter previous to this, chapter 6, verse 17, we read this: "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath." God puts a kind of warranty on His promises. That's what covenants are all about. He makes oaths, and He gives us in those oaths these terms of these covenants, where He swears by Himself to do things for His people. But as we discover in Hebrews chapter 6, He does not do that because somehow His word is unreliable. There's obviously no danger of God making promises that prove to be defective. He cannot lie. He cannot change. And so why does He do it? Well, He does it because of what we discover in Hebrews chapter 6. If you read verse 18, further, He does it for us. He does it for our sake. He stoops down to our level and He accommodates Himself to the frailties of our faith. And in so doing, He provides us with this sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. And as we come to the close of Hebrews chapter 7, we discover the unfolding implications of this reality as it is related to how Christ comes to us to be our high priest. Christ is the seal of the guarantee of God's covenant. He's the surety of the dependability of His promises of salvation. And that's what meets us in the advent of the Christ child. Jesus is the very word of the Father. In Him, the covenant oath of God is made flesh. The guarantee of the reliability of the divine word confronts us in the humanity of the God-man as He is laid in the manger. And so the truth I want you to heed from Scripture tonight is this: draw near to God through Christ, who is the sinless surety of salvation. Draw near to God through Christ, who is the sinless surety of salvation. 3 points we'll consider. First, a final covenant. Second, a final priest. And third, a final salvation. A final covenant, a final priest, a final salvation. Start with our first point, a final covenant. Chapter 7, the author of Hebrews has been laboring over a point that has probably never bothered you or even occurred to you as a Gentile Christian. And that's this question: how can Jesus be the high priest of God's people when Jesus does not come from the tribe of Levi? I'm sure that's probably never kept you up at night. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you would know that among the 12 tribes of Israel, it was only that specific tribe, Levi, that had the honor of serving as the priest who ministered to the Lord on behalf of the whole nation. Tribe of Levi, more specifically the sons of Aaron, they were the only ones who could be the high priests. And that sets up the problem that the author of Hebrews identifies here in verse 14. He says, "For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Jesus did not hail from the Levites. He was from the lineage of Israel's kings. He's the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So how then is he a priest?" If you're not a Jewish Christian, like those to whom the author of Hebrews writes this letter, this question probably has never occurred to you. Of course Jesus is our priest. The New Testament says so. But in the flow of the Bible, this question emerges all the same. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. How is he a priest? Well, this involves a change in God's law. That's exactly what the author says here. Verse 12. And yet the writer of this book has been showing how exactly this actually should have been anticipated to someone who is carefully reading the Old Testament. He makes much of this psalm that we read this morning. He quotes it quite a bit, Psalm 110. This is the psalm that's being quoted here in verse 21. Again, it goes back to Psalm 110. And there in Psalm 110, the Lord says to the Messiah that will come from David's line that he would be a priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, if you're not familiar, he's this mysterious figure who comes on stage and goes off stage really quickly in Genesis 14. He blesses Abraham. The king of Salem comes out. He blesses Abraham, comes out of nowhere and then goes back into nowhere. And Psalm 110 informs us that what God does is he swears to the Messiah who would come from David's line that he would be a priest after the order of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding his audience of Jewish Christians that this is what they should have expected of the Messiah. But in verses 20 through 21, we see that he focuses in particular on the fact that what God does in this is he swears an oath in this psalm. He doesn't just say this will happen. He engages in this covenantal action of ratifying his word with an oath. The point being that the Old Testament itself clues its readers into the fact that the priestly order, and more broadly, the covenantal arrangement that God puts in place through Moses, that would actually give way to something else, something better. It gives way to what we read in verse 22, is a better covenant. And there in verse 22, we read that this new and better covenant is something distinct and special. Christ is something distinct and special in it. He is the guarantor of this new and better covenant. Or as some translations put it, he is the surety of this better covenant. And this word's quite important. It hails from the world of contracts and financial obligations. It's sometimes used to refer to the collateral or the pledge that's given to guarantee that a debt is actually going to be paid by someone. And you may be thinking, hey, Pastor, I just did a lot of shopping. I want to enjoy my Christmas. Please don't remind me of debt and credit cards. But we should think about this, the covenantal implications of what it means for Christ to be this, to be the surety of a better covenant, they are remarkable. And we often speak of Christ being the mediator of God's covenant. And he is most certainly that. But to speak of Christ as the surety or the guarantor of God's covenant, it adds a whole new layer to this reality. Because a mediator stands in between two parties, bringing them together. But a surety does something further. A surety stands in and stakes his very life on the word that is promised in the covenant. Christ is not only the mediator of the covenant, he's the surety of the covenant. And therefore, in a more intensified way, we can also say that Christ is himself the covenant. And here in what the author of Hebrews is talking about, we find the nub of what the prophet Isaiah talked about. When Isaiah foretold the coming of the Messiah, in Isaiah 42, verse 6, he's speaking of the coming servant of the Lord. And he says that the servant of the Lord is to be given by God himself as a covenant for the people. And so in a fundamental way, Christ is the covenant. He is its essence. He is in his very person the substance of all of the promises that are made, and he is the guarantee of their reality. And therefore, he is the object of your faith. Your faith is not directed to some benefit that can be abstracted from the person of Christ. Your faith is directed to Christ himself. He is the object of your faith. That's why when we talk about this, it's not just some dry bit of doctrine. There's life and vitality in this, because what this means is that as the object of your faith, there's this relational reality embedded in what it means to believe in him, to trust him, to be brought into covenant with him. He's the surety and guarantor of a better covenant. That's why the new covenant that he inaugurates is final. Everything had been moving to this moment. God had made promise after promise after promise in the Old Testament, in this long chronicle of his dealings with his people, and the history of all of the assurances of his word and his covenants had been driving to this moment, when God the Son would clothe himself in our humanity and embody those pledges in his person. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So the Christ child comes as the surety of them all, the bond and pledge who guarantees for us that what God has said is reliable, that you can bank your life upon it, that it has no defect, that it will not break and fall apart. As the Puritan and a member of the Westminster Assembly, William Gouge, puts it, this office, a surety being applied to Christ, shows us that he has so far engaged himself for us as he neither can nor will start from this engagement. Earth may sooner be removed than he not perform his engagement. He has undertaken for all that can be required of us or desired by us. Gouge's words are apt, because Christ comes as the very sum and substance of God's covenant of grace. Every wretched consequence of your sin finds its remedy in him. The many faceted nature of the misery of your fallenness finds its resolution in the many faceted nature of God's promises to you as they are embodied in Christ. Jesus pulls them all together in himself and presents himself to you as the object of your faith, the guarantor of God's word, the surety of his covenant with you. And that's what makes your faith not some lifeless abstract thing, but this intensely relational reality, because it's about your trust in a person who lives, the person of Christ. And crucial to this is the role he plays as your high priest. That brings us to our second point, a final priest. Verse 23, the author of Hebrews contrasts the fact that there were many priests in the Levitical order of the Old Testament, but there's just one priest in the New Covenant. And the reason for that is spelled out very frankly in verse 23. All those former priests died. You may hold out for retirement in your career for a long time, but a surefire way for you to end your career is to kick the bucket. Even if you're holed up in your office like a soldier defending a bunker, death will most certainly terminate your tenure at your job. And this is what happened in the Old Testament. Priest after priest had come in the old order, and priest after priest expired their term of service in their mortality. However, as we see in verse 24, Christ holds his office permanently because he continues forever. Jesus has no successor. No other priest will come after him or is capable of replacing him or standing in place of him. His priesthood is final. And it's final because, as the author observes in verse 24, he continues forever. If you read in verse 16, what you find is that Christ has become this because he has the power of an indestructible life. And we've been reminded, if you've been reading through the book of Hebrews, at several points that Christ, he did die. He does have that in common with these Old Testament priests. But what makes him different is this. Well, what the author of Hebrews is talking about is the fact that though Christ died, he also was raised from the dead. that it was impossible for death to hold the Lord of life. And you might say, wait a second, Pastor, this is Christmas Eve, not Easter. Why are you talking about the resurrection? Well, they all hang together. Christ takes a human nature so that he can die in that human nature and be raised from the dead in that human nature. Christmas is meaningless without Good Friday and Easter. Well, what the author of Hebrews is getting at here is that the resurrection is crucial to the functioning of Christ's priesthood. He is raised no more to die. The iron fingers of death have had their grip fractured beyond repair by him. They can no longer grasp him. And therefore, his tenure as your high priest will continue on without end. But the superiority and the finality of Christ's ministry as your high priest is contingent upon something else the author of Hebrews brings into the picture here in verse 28. There he writes, "For the law appoints men and their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." You see, the former high priests were temporary and inferior because Jesus is something they were not. He is a son. Or rather, he is the son. As some translations, I think, better render that verse. The sonship of Christ is a reality that is certainly related to the humanity of Christ. We've seen that already if you've been with us through the whole series that we've been going through in Hebrews, as we saw last week in chapter 2. He's the son who brings many sons to glory. He calls us brothers. He shares in our humanity. And in sharing our humanity, he brings us together with him into the household of God. But the sonship of Christ in the book of Hebrews has also been related to something else about him, something we saw in the very opening of this book back in chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is the Son of God in a way that we are not and can never be, because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so it's not just the case that he is the Son of God, but also, to put it more pointedly, he is God the Son. He's begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And that informs what the author of Hebrews is getting at here in this verse. As Richard Gaffin, one of my seminary professors, has observed, Jesus is designated the Son here in verse 28 as he's in contrast to what? To men. The law appointed whom? Men in their weakness. But the word of the oath appoints a son. The son. The son who has been made perfect forever. And that's why this passage takes us to the very beating heart of the nature of the incarnation. The advent of Christ. It holds up for us at once the fact that Christ is the son who is made perfect in his testing and obedience in his humanity, and is also the Son who is beyond all corruption and change in his divinity. We're faced in verse 28 with the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the fact that he is the one who is fully God and fully man in two distinct natures and two distinct sonships, and yet who brings them together in the oneness of his person. We see in these verses how the unity of Christ's work, what he does for you, is rooted in the unity of his person, who he is for you. Though distinct, his humanity and his deity, they are inseparable and they work together in the accomplishment of your salvation. And you need this. You need a Savior who is at once God and man. That's why the church fought tooth and nail over these doctrines over the long centuries. Because it's not just some abstract speculation, it is about the heart of salvation. This reality informs the sinlessness of Christ, as we see it affirmed in verses 26 through 27. We saw this morning, back in chapter 4, verse 15, that the writer already stated in unequivocal terms that Christ is without sin. And he comes back to that. He expresses an identical thought here in verse 26 as he tells us that Christ is holy, innocent, and unstained, separated from sinners. Christ was this from his conception. The very moment that the Holy Spirit worked this miracle in the womb of the Virgin Mary and created a new humanity, unimplicated in the fall of Adam. And so Christ's human nature possessed not a taint of original sin. But theologians go one step further than this, and they talk of what is called the impeccability of Christ. This is a doctrine that affirms not only that Christ did not sin, but furthermore that Christ could not sin. Now that's not to say that his humanity unto itself was not like Adam's humanity before he fell. Certainly the humanity of Christ before his resurrection was not glorified, was not confirmed in a state of righteousness as Adam's might have been had he been obedient. But it is to say that the one person of Christ acted in his humanity, and thus it was impossible for him to sin in that humanity, since the one who is acting is also God the Son. He's the acting subject. God cannot sin. It's a metaphysical impossibility for God to sin. And so as God the Son acts directly in the person of God the Son incarnate, it's impossible for God the Son to ever sin in that humanity. In the incarnation, there is a certainty about the sinlessness of Jesus and thus the salvation that Jesus accomplishes that comes to what he does from the immutability and the incorruptibility of who it is that's acting. God the Son is acting in the person of Jesus. And so he's holy, he's innocent, and he's undefiled throughout the whole course of his life. The divine agency of the Son who acts guarantees this reality. And this is not just some abstruse bit of doctrine. This is your Savior. This is the Savior that you need. A sinless Savior. No other kind of Savior would do. You need God the Son to clothe himself in your humanity and come to be this impeccable, undefiled priest for you. And this sinlessness is key to the finality of what he does for you as your high priest, and thus the finality of the salvation he accomplishes for you as your high priest. And that brings us to our third point. A final salvation. All throughout the book of Hebrews, the author draws these comparisons between Christ and all of the priests that came before him in the Old Testament. And in these comparisons, there are significant similarities, but also dissimilarities. Continuities and discontinuities. Now, one of them comes out here in verse 27. What he writes in verse 27 comes as this consequence of what he writes in verse 26. That Christ is sinless. As we saw this morning, back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3, the Old Testament priests were not this. They themselves were morally deficient. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find out that some of the high priests were downright scoundrels. Appalling corruption among the clergy is not a modern phenomenon. It is an ancient evil. And yet even the most upright of the priests of the Old Testament, they were still ethically flawed men. And so they too needed sacrifices for themselves and then for the people. But we read here in verse 27 that Christ doesn't need to do this. He was sinless, and therefore he had no need to offer up any kind of sacrifice for his own transgressions. He has a proven impeccability, a sinlessness that endured being perfected through testing and trial and suffering. And that proven impeccability opens up the possibility of the next thing the author says at the end of verse 27. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. This is yet another thing that makes Christ's priestly ministry unlike anything that had come before. All the other priests offered up sacrifices of animals for themselves and for the people. But Christ is simultaneously priest and sacrifice. The victim he presents for slaughter is himself. The high priest is also the Lamb of God. And to be that, he needed to be this, holy, innocent, undefiled. Because he was that, because he was the impeccable Son of God, the atonement he rendered as the substitute for his people is definitive. It's final. So it's packed into this most important set of words in verse 27. Do not skip over their significance. Once for all. Once for all. The very Reformation rests on those words. And the religious significance of those words, you just sink down into your heart. There's a finality to the sacrifice that Christ offers up for you. A finality upon which you or any other creature cannot improve. And so your obedience to Christ is many crucial things. But what your obedience to Christ is never is some kind of supplement to his sacrifice. What Christ did in offering up himself is conclusive. You cannot build an addition onto it through your good works. The payment that was necessary for divine forgiveness was rendered in full with an irrevocable finality in what Christ does at his death. The task that he was given as our priest to offer up the sacrifice that was necessary to decontaminate us from our sin has been accomplished. It was done once for all. It needs no repetition. It needs no enhancement. It is complete and completely satisfactory. And this is the gift that your troubled conscience needs before your God. To go back to William Gouge, he puts it this way: a debtor that hath a surety that is able and willing to pay his debt, yea, who hath fully paid it, fears not his creditor. What Gouge is getting at is that why it's fitting for us to speak of the advent of the Christ child as the gift of peace. That's exactly what the angels announce in Luke 2. Peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Christ has come to bring tranquility to the torment of your soul as you stand before God. As he is the surety of a better covenant, Christ holds his priesthood permanently as the one who has liquidated the debt of your sin before the record books of the divine court. If you belong to this priest by faith, then when you come before God's judgment throne on that great day, you will come bearing in your hands the surety of the pronouncement that rumbled across the universe from the cross, that it is finished. And this is the basis of this encouragement we meet in verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That Greek word that's translated there is the uttermost. It indicates that something's done to the fullest degree. Sin produces many horrific effects in your life. And what Christ does answers to each of those effects with complete sufficiency. Whatever it is that you have done that you think has placed you beyond all hope of repair, Christ is able still to bring redemption to you. No darkness can withstand the radiance of his light. No brokenness can withstand the omnipotence of his healing.
No corruption can withstand the efficacy of his sanctification. No guilt can withstand the clemency of his forgiveness. The plenitude of all that is required for your salvation resides in the God-man, Jesus. He's able to save you to the uttermost. And do not miss the fact that he is able to do that because of what the author of Hebrews adds in verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession. There's great joy to be found in the Christmas season, and great value. As I said this morning, this rhythm allows the church to have regular opportunity for us to plunge ourselves into the wondrous depths of the mystery of the Incarnation. Think about what it means. But there's also a great danger in the season. The danger lies in the kind of nostalgia that can imprison your faith with the saccharine sentimentality that surrounds you. So there's a danger in fixating on the cuteness and the serenity of these syrupy manger scenes. Because what they can do is they can cloud your vision and cause you to lose sight of what this baby has come to do. He did not come to stay in a manger. He came to grow into a man who would discharge a most grim and brutal task. To take up the calling of a priesthood that would be soaked in his own blood. And then to be raised in a glory that makes him to be a priest who continues forever. And so, though you should contemplate what it meant for Christ to become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and to be made in low estate, your faith is directed to Christ as one who has advanced beyond that state. Your faith is directed to Christ as the one who has carried with him the outcome of his incarnate life into the tabernacle of heaven. There he stands. This moment. There he stands. As still the undefiled. The one who intercedes for you always. And from there, he reaches down by his Spirit to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. And so, the merriment which Christ has enabled for all those who belong to him is a merriment that looks up to heaven. And looks up there and knows that Christ is no longer a child. But he is rather a glorified priest whose place before God is the guarantee of your place before God. Draw near to God through Christ, who is the sinless surety of our salvation. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, so often we confess our faith loses sight of you, in your glory, in your ascension, the fact that you live and you act in our lives as the one who is there at the right hand of the Father. And so we pray that as we make merry, as we celebrate the wonder of what it means for you to have taken our flesh, that we would look up to heaven and we would be reminded that you have that flesh now in your exaltation. And that because you stand there as the surety and the guarantor of the better covenant, we know that we will be brought where you are. Bear us up in the certainty of faith, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.